Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, Does the Lord Need Anything? From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. We pray that God would use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So we're about to go into the part of the Gospel of Mark that's known as the Passion Week of Christ. The Passion Week, the week that's going to lead up to his crucifixion. And the Gospel of Mark has only dedicated 10 chapters to the full life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Only 10 chapters. Then it dedicates 6 full chapters to Jesus' passion and his resurrection and his ascension. The King of the kingdom solidified his kingdom on the cross at Calvary. But leading up to the passion, there were several things that happened that made the conflict with the Pharisees inevitable. John's gospel puts it this way: just before the passion, Jesus raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, back to life. John 12:9 says, "Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews believed on Jesus." We can't have that, so we're going to put him to death. You know, during this Passion Week, they're about to celebrate Passover, and Passover was so important to the Jewish community that many people made the pilgrimage into Jerusalem. In fact, the historian Josephus says that the city's population from a normal 500,000 grew to 3 million people during this week. And so during this Feast of Passover, the people always had the hope of the arrival of Messiah, that Messiah would come and free us from the Roman tyranny, then he would usher in his kingdom. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. Really quickly, as you're turning there, let's catch up where we were from last week. Last week in Mark, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection for the third time within the gospel. And then Jesus asked the same question of several different men, and their answers were very telling of where their heart was. After Jesus said he was going to be crucified, James and John come up to him and said, "Teacher, give us whatever we ask for." And Jesus, instead of correcting them, said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we said that this question is the same question that Jesus asked every one of us, everyone in this room. What do you want me to do for you? Some people are going to answer and say, "Jesus, rescue me." Others are going to say, "No, thank you. I want nothing to do with you, Jesus." But then as we move forward in the narrative, the other 10 disciples, as you can imagine, got mad that James and John asked for position number 1 and position number 2 within the kingdom. And as that was going on, we meet this man named Bartimaeus. Jesus passed this blind beggar who basically said, "I can't see you with my physical eyes, but I know who you are. I recognize you, Jesus." And so Jesus asked him the same question: "What do you want me to do for you, Bartimaeus?" And Bartimaeus' answer was impossible to give, "That I might receive my sight." And so today we're going to go into a very familiar passage and hopefully have a different spin on it. Today's passage is what's known as Palm Sunday. And so Jesus is presented to Israel as their king. And we're going to answer the question: does the Lord need anything? I mean, after all, if he's the sovereign God, the sovereign king of the universe, does he need anything from us? So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 11, let's begin at verse 1. Mark 11, 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door opposite on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. So Jesus leaves Jericho. He's heading for Jerusalem, 18 miles away. And as they approach the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends these two disciples, go get this donkey. Go get this foal of a donkey for me. Now, we have no idea. Was this prearranged? Scripture doesn't tell us. We have no idea. We don't even know if the owner of this colt of a donkey even knew the Lord. But God is sovereign. And no matter whether it was prearranged or not, God knew that donkey was going to be there, and he knew what was going to happen. The word sovereign means to possess supreme or ultimate power. In verse 3, the Lord has need of it. The word Lord is the word Kyrios. And in the Greek, what it means is the supreme boss, the master, the leader, the controller of something. Barry Rayburn said this about why are you doing this there in your notes. Catch this, it's very important. The owner relinquished his rights and ownership of the colt and recognized something or someone more powerful than him was exercising their rights to the use of that animal. Now think about this with us. When we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we sign on the dotted line, as it were, for Jesus, I give you my heart. You know, so many times you hear people say, I ask Jesus in my heart. What does that mean? What does it mean that you ask Jesus in your heart? When you sign on the dotted line, Jesus becomes master. Jesus becomes owner. He becomes the controller. And so when we respond to the gospel of Christ and choose Christ free offer of salvation, we're also responding to his choice of us. Think about this. It's a two-way street. At the moment of salvation, just like that colt of a donkey, just like the foal of a donkey, at the moment of salvation, you are relinquishing all rights of ownership over to the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I am yours. You're the king. I'm signing on the dotted line. All prior ownership of your lives are broken at that moment. You're transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've been born again. And the rights of the ownership, this is the best part, the rights of ownership that the enemy had on your life are broken right at that moment. The enemy has no more legal right over your lives. But here's the problem. A lot of Christians don't realize that. And we give over power to him that he does not have. We need to be reminded that at the moment of salvation, all power over us was broken and we belong to Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:19, a rhetorical question. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price, and I would add a costly price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there in your notes, notice the paradox here. Jesus is the sovereign Lord who is in control, but he uses earthly things to fulfill his sovereign plan. Here, Jesus used two disciples. Now, as the creator of the universe, couldn't Jesus just like whistle and have that donkey come running? Couldn't he do that? Or couldn't he just say, you know, hocus pocus and the donkey just show up? But that's not what he did. He was giving us a lesson as well as them. You two, go get that donkey. Bring it here. If anyone says anything to you, you tell them the Lord has need of it. And immediately they'll let you go. Think about that. R. Allen Cole said that Jesus seems to always send his disciples out with at least one other. And the reason why is because Lone Ranger Christianity is not healthy. Being on your own, you know, I don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. You don't need to go to church to get saved. But my Bible says don't forsake the gathering together as some are accustomed to doing. Be in church. Be with other like-minded believers. Why? Well, here it is. Imagine a stack of charcoal, and you put lighter fluid on the whole thing, you throw a match, and you, if you're like me, you put like half the bottle and it boop. But the one that rolls away and rolls over here, it never gets hot. The ones that are together heat each other up, and now you can cook on them. Lone Ranger Christianity is not healthy. But there in your notes, I want to encourage you. The Lord has need of you. Not because he cannot do something without your help, that's blasphemy, but because he wants to bless you as he uses you to further his kingdom. See, God can do anything at any time that he wants to do, but he chooses to use you as his hands and feet. You see, when we first come to Christ, we have this incredible realization of the need we had of salvation. We come to him and we think, why would God ever accept me? Man, I was such a bum. Man, I did this, I did that. Why would God ever accept me? And so that fresh new believer, I love new believers because they still believe that they weren't worthy. You know, but then some of us are in Christ so long, we start to believe our own headlines and think, God surely got a bargain when he got me. We always will need Jesus. I'm still a man in need of a Savior every day. But as we grow in our Christian walk and as we mature, we start to realize that God has a plan and a purpose for my life. If God did not have a plan and a purpose for your life, the moment you receive Jesus Christ, he'd snuff you out and take you home. So the very fact that you're breathing, and I hope most of you are, means that God has a plan for you. God has a plan for your life. And what an honor and a privilege to be used by Almighty God. I am telling you what, there is not a drug or a bottle or a checking account in the whole wide world that will give you the euphoria that you get when God uses you. When you're just sitting there going, man, God Almighty used me for anything? Whoa. Okay, enough of that. Roman numeral 2, fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So unlike an earthly king with an earthly kingdom, Jesus enters in total humility. There in your notes, the promised Messiah first visited earth as the suffering servant to pay for our sin before taking his throne. This is also a fulfillment of another prophecy about the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, 800 or so years prior to Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the disciples, though, they still did not understand fully what's going on. All they're thinking is, Jesus said he's setting up his kingdom, and we're his 12. Man, we're going to run this kingdom. And so, Jesus, why aren't you riding into town on a stallion? You know, one of these stallions. Why aren't you riding in on that instead of this lowly donkey? Why? In fact, most of the Jewish people at this time, they're looking for a physical king. So they're not understanding why this king would ride in on a donkey either. They're not getting it. There in your notes. The disciples didn't understand Jesus was not coming as the physical king to fight Rome, but instead as the king of peace. D.A. Carson said Jesus was proclaiming himself Messiah by doing this, and that he was making his way into the city as a humble king. You know, for 3 years leading up to this, every time Jesus healed someone, he said, see to it that no one knows. Don't go tell anybody. You know, maybe once he said, go show the priest, but most of the time he said, see to it that no one knows. He didn't want anyone to try to make him king before his time. But now, the secret's out. Followers, go tell. Messiah is presenting himself to Jerusalem. Now, I shared this a few years back, but it's such an amazing prophecy. You know, there's so many critics of the Bible that haven't taken time to study or realize what the Bible says, and so they want to say, you know, how many mistakes and errors there. Can I just tell you, this is God-breathed, it's living, it's alive, and it's God's word. And I'm gonna prove to you, 800 or so years before this happened, Daniel prophesied about this very day. It couldn't be one day before, couldn't be one day after, couldn't be another guy. It had to be this day and had to be Jesus Christ. There in your notes, Daniel 9:25 said, from the edict of Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there would be 69 7-year periods until Messiah the Prince. Now, here's a little math class for you teachers this morning. Based on the Babylonian calendar, which was 360 days rather than 365 per year, what is 69 times 7 times 360? 173,880 days, not 881 days. Chuck Missler said this, the period between March 14th, 445 BC, that's when the edict was made, till April 6, 32 AD, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, we discover that it's 173,880 days to the day. To the day. 173,880 days earlier, Daniel was given this by the Lord, saying that day is coming and Messiah the Prince is going to ride into Jerusalem on that very day. Here's my question, and it's a stupid one. How many other men on that day rode in on a young donkey into Jerusalem? The answer, class, zero. Okay? Here's something else about that day. The law in Exodus 12 said that you had to keep your Passover lamb with you for 4 days before you would take it to the priest for an inspection. And they would inspect it to make sure it was without blemish and all that, without spot. And the lamb was to live with the family in order that the family would become attached to the lamb. Imagine your kids petting the lamb and loving on the lamb and everything else, and now you got to sacrifice that lamb. Sounds rough, doesn't it? Think about this. But the idea was your offering should be something precious. It should be something precious. So here's Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God. He's presenting himself to Jerusalem. Inspect the lamb. The lamb has been with you. Now inspect the lamb. And this is 1 week prior to Passover. John said this at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. John saw Jesus coming toward him. That's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb, remember, had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be perfect. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish or without spot. The Lamb of God presenting himself for inspection before the people of Jerusalem. And notice they took these leafy branches and they're throwing them all over the road. And you go, what's that all about? Well, the law taught that the Jews were to use palm branches to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But as the years went by, they started using palm branches for all these different feasts and celebrations. And so the crowd is hearing that Jesus is coming to town. They've heard of all the miracles. They've heard of all his fame. And they're sure he's Messiah. And so they start shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This fulfilled another prophecy, again about 800 years before Christ. Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And so when the people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, there's no mistaking. These Jewish people have learned these prophecies since they were little kids. And as they're shouting Hosanna, they're saying, there's my king. And according to Psalms, there's my God. Now the religious leaders, what do you think they're thinking? This is why they wanted to kill him. There in your notes, the word Hosanna means save, rescue, savior, or save now. Jesus is the one true Messiah, so the crowd is basically shouting, save us, Messiah. If you remember what the Passover was all about, the angel of death would pass over the houses back there in Egypt if they put blood on the doorpost of their house. And if anyone had blood on their doorpost, the angel of death came to kill all the firstborn children of Egypt. And anyone that had the blood, they would pass over. And so here it is. They're celebrating Passover. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give my perfect blood. And anyone who would take my blood, the angel of death will pass over and you'll have eternal life. Again, they don't understand what's going on. They're looking for the conquering king, but they didn't realize Messiah first had to come to eradicate man's sin problem. There's a problem. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and someone's got to pay. And by the way, not just any blood's going to make it. We need perfect blood. Hebrews says it this way, 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. None. And again, not just any blood's going to do. If I die on the cross for you, it means nothing. It means nothing other than I'm a martyr. Big deal. I can't save you. God has no grandchildren. I can't save my kids. I can't save my grandkids. I can't save you. You have to accept the perfect blood for yourself. Amen. You see, we're all born in natural sin. So the moment we were born, we needed a Savior. And so Jesus came and he said, I'm here. And him riding in on this donkey is symbolic of his humility and his peaceful intention. And they're not understanding. They missed another prophecy I want to tell you about. Again, about 800 years before Christ. The prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. You see, when Jesus comes back and he sets up his millennial kingdom, no more war, no more famine, none of that stuff. But the first time, he came as a suffering servant, and they're just not catching on. We've read the prophecies, Messiah, he's all that, and they're just not understanding. Neither them nor the crowd understood. John 12:16 says this. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that the things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So they didn't remember at that time, but as soon as Jesus was glorified, the light bulbs go off and they go, oh, yeah. That makes a lot of sense. Now we can put two and two together. All right, Roman numeral 3. Jesus was in control of the fig tree. Look at verse 12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So what's going on here? It's not season. Jesus walks up to this fig tree full of leaves, and it's not seasoned, and there's no fruit, and all of a sudden he curses the fig tree. Was he throwing a tantrum? What was Jesus doing here? No. He was hungry. The tree has no fruit on it, and basically he's demonstrating a point to his people. They're failing to answer the call of God in their lives. That's what Israel's doing. You see, these sort of fig trees, whenever they had leaves, it was very typical that they'd be loaded with early season figs, different kind of fig tree. And so when he sees it full of leaves from afar, he fully expects there's going to be nothing but figs on that tree. There in your notes, these particular fig trees would never have leaves without also having figs. So this tree was a picture of false advertising. This is a Sunday go to church person who lives like the devil. No, I won't go there. But he sees this fig tree from afar full of leaves, and he's like, surely there'll be fruit on there. And he gets to it, no fruit. And this is a picture of the nation of Israel. Remember what their call was. They hate Gentiles. They think that Gentiles were simply created to stoke the fires of hell. But that's not what God had called them to do. God had called them to be a light unto the world and to represent Yahweh to a lost and hurting world. And here they are. They look religious. They're full of religion. But they don't know God, and they're not loving people. And so the fig tree is a picture of Israel. They had lots of leaves, but they had no fruit for God. And Jesus' hunger represents his pain for his nation Israel. He wanted them to be a light unto the world, and he hurts. There in your notes, Jesus was not cursing Israel. Rather, he was cursing those who were professing belief in God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. Jesus said something like this in Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this tree, lots of leaves, no fruit. They couldn't satisfy the hungry. They only appeared to have fruit. David Guzik said this: the tree was cursed for its pretense of leaves, not for its lack of fruit. In other words, because it had leaves, it was pretending. That's why it was cursed. Like Israel in the days of Jesus, it had outward form but no fruit. Jesus warned Israel and us of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of fruit but no fruit itself. There in your notes, God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. Now, that being said, there's this theology called replacement theology that says God is completely done with Israel. Can I just tell you, that is so wrong. God is not done with Israel. So we should never take this and conclude that somehow when God cursed the fig tree, that he's cursing the nation and he's never going to use them again. He was not doing that. He was disappointed with his kids, no doubt. He was disappointed that they were not fulfilling the call of God in their lives. Paul said this in Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Catch this, Romans 11:2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So let's get practical this morning. A lot to take in, and this is the traditional triumphant entry message. Here's Jesus presenting himself as King of Israel. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the rich young ruler. And we asked the question, is there anything God cannot do? And we said, the Lord can do anything he wants to do. However, there are certain things he will not do that contradict his holy character. God cannot lie. God cannot change. He cannot break a promise. He cannot sin. And best of all, he cannot stop loving you. So this morning, I want to ask you another similar question, because that's kind of a trick question. Is there anything God cannot do? And a lot of people are like, no, God can do anything. Well, okay, so here's my question. If God is truly creator of all things, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's self-made, there in your notes, does the Lord need anything from his creation? Does he need anything? And I said earlier, the Lord has need of you. Not because he cannot do something without your help, but because he wants to bless you and use you to further his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. He's in control of everything, even the fig tree. And he wants to use earthly things to fulfill his purpose. And again, what an awesome privilege and responsibility it is that God calls. And here's the thing. You know, we say no. There's 8 billion people on the planet. God will use somebody. If you say no, you miss the blessing. So in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul sets out to give this theological truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, not by works whatsoever. And this is what he says in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What Paul is saying is you can never measure up to God's holiness. You can never measure up to what it takes to get to heaven. Absolute perfection is needed. You can't do it. You don't deserve his forgiveness. You don't deserve his mercies or his favor. But, and this is my favorite part, once we're saved and we realize what a gift that we have received that we never deserved, never could earn, we're to respond by love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul in the very next verse in Ephesians 2 says it this way. Because we are his workmanship, poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Greek word workmanship, the word poema, it literally means a masterpiece, something that was created, and in this case, it's something that was created by a holy, perfect God. You are created by a holy, perfect God as God's Mona Lisa. Why? To do good works which he determined before the world was created that you should do them. Think about that. According to Strong's Concordance, it means a thing that's been made, a work, the works of God as the creator. There in your notes, workmanship, that which is made a manufactured product. Imagine this. You are a manufactured product built by God for a purpose. Wow. The Lord made you specifically with a pre-assigned task, knowing the future full well. God's all-knowing, and he can see tomorrow like we see today. And he made you specifically with gifts and talents to do something. Well, I come to church on Sunday. That's not what he made you for, although you should be here next Sunday too. But God has made you into a new creation at salvation as well. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Okay? Here's what's so cool about God. God will equip and enable us to do everything he's called us to do. And let me tell you something about my God. He will never, ever, ever call you to do something that he doesn't equip and enable you to do. So when you wake up and you're praying and God says, I want you to go do this task, and you say, not me, Lord. I've got a fat tongue and I can't speak. Listen, Moses, go. Who made the tongue? Go. God will never call you to do something that he doesn't equip you to do. He's working in his followers and calling us to do something, to be well-pleasing in his sight. In the Greek, it really says that God sat down before he created the world and said, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do. There in your notes, the Lord is telling us that he made us fully able to accomplish that which he created and made us for. It's in the DNA of our new nature to do the good works he prepared for us. You see, doing the works that God has called us to do should come natural to us once we're in Christ. Here's the problem that I've discovered in my own life, and I still struggle with it. I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. I've been in ministry for 25 years. I've been a senior pastor for 16 years, and I still struggle with this. When you don't believe who you are in Christ, you will struggle with the call of God in your life. How many Sunday afternoons I've told my wife, I need to go to McDonald's and flip burgers. And she says, Rich, give me a break. God has called you. Oh, but I blew it. You know, I'm stuttering. I hate getting in front of people. And oh, and my wife says, walk in what God has created you to do. And I hate when my wife's right. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have at least one gift, at least one, and many talents. And God has given you that to equip, to help the rest of the body. When you are not operating in your gifts, you're actually robbing the church. So I heard of a guy Thursday, at Third Thursday, who said he got hurt by the church. Can I tell you something? Every church is full of peoples. And every church is going to hurt you somehow. But you understand, you don't come to church. You are the church. So what you're saying when you say, I got hurt by the church, so I'm not going to serve, is I got hurt by me. You are the church. And trust me, if you got hurt by a church somewhere, I'm not trying to make light of it. I know there's a lot of damage and abuse that goes on out there, but you don't go to church. This is not the church. This is the church. You see, church is a member participation event. Every member is a minister, okay? Church is to be manned like a battleship, not a cruise liner. There's more to this. You see, on a cruise liner, we hire staff and they serve the passengers. Welcome to the love boat. On a battleship, every member is part of the staff. And we go shoulder to shoulder and we fulfill the call of God. Let me tell you, VBS, 60 or 70 volunteers. Do you think two or three of us could have pulled that off? No way. A Sunday morning, there are currently 30 people right now serving. You look around and you think there's one serving. No way. Every believer is part of the battleship ministry. Come shoulder to shoulder. We're called to reach the lost. We're called to assimilate them into the church. We're called to be maturing and we're called to serve one another. We're called to do the work of the ministry. And you see, when the church understands that, when a specific fellowship understands the difference between we go to church and we are the church, what a blessing. That's when we start seeing the community reach for Christ. That's when we start seeing growth. That's when we start seeing these different things. When everybody says, I'm a member, so I'm a minister. Where do I fit in? As part of the body, you belong to the Lord. And our hearts belong to him. Again, the Lord has need of you. Not that he cannot do it without you, but because he wants to bless you and let you be part of what he's doing. You don't even realize how serving the Lord, whether it's picking up wrappers outside, whether it's cleaning toilets or vacuuming or doing children's ministry or worship, every little piece is needed. You're the church, and the Lord has need of you. And he's equipped you and gifted you. And I'm not doing this because all of a sudden we got a sign up out there and I need four of you to clean toilets this week. No. No. And imagine that donkey. I'm a little different, but I imagine the donkey going home afterwards, getting with all the other donkeys and going, I was used to the Lord. And I hear Eddie Murphy's voice. I don't know why. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. I am out of words. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, Does the Lord Need Anything? From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Tune in next week as we continue the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com, that is, livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath, that is, Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.